We sing it, we preach it, we believe it. How great you are. You are our God. You are our Heavenly Father. You're the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And there will be a day when every tongue shall confess and every knee shall bow before you, the Creator of heaven and earth. And what an incredible privilege it is to be able to come in to your presence by your mercy and your grace that you allow us, this salvation that you have extended. If we would believe in you, we can be saved. Father, as we come to a time of opening your word, I pray that you would open our hearts and minds to accept your truth, not the truth that the world gives, not the truth that man has made up on their own, but your truth. For you are the Creator, and you know us, you love us, you died for us. So help us to understand now. Help us to see your word so clearly that it changes the way we act, the way we respond, the way we live, the way we plan our lives. Everything about us would be changed by the power and the authority of your word. Thank you, sweet Jesus, for we ask this in your sweet name. And all God's people said, amen, amen. Here it is, Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday, and what an incredible time of the year that this is. There's times that people have a tendency to back away further away from church and all that, but there are certain times around Christmas time and around Easter time that there are times that just, you know, more freedom to be able to share our faith and be able to people accept that. It is a special time. This is Palm Sunday, and the reason it's Palm Sunday is because it is the Sunday that we remember the Lord coming back into Jerusalem for the last time. And as he entered into the city, the people were singing and shouting hosannas, and they were waving palm branches. They were ushering in him into that time. Now, the reason they did that was because they believed, much like people do today, they believed that Jesus was going to come and solve their temporary problems. And that's what happens to a lot of people today, because they're listening to a false gospel. They're listening to somebody who says, Jesus is going to make your life better now, and you can have your best life now. Folks, if this is our best life now, that's bad, okay? There's still sickness, there's still disease, there's still aging that goes on, and all the kinds of things. There's still natural disasters that happen. This is not the best life now. That is when we are in heaven with him. But there are people that think, well, if I give my life to Jesus, then I'll be healthy. He's going to answer all my prayers. I'll get a job. I'll find somebody that I'm happy with and get married. I'll have kids, that I'll just be healthy and wealthy and happy all the days of my life. And that's not what God preaches. That's not what Jesus came to present. That's a temporary fix. And that is why the people were shouting and screaming out hosannas, because they thought Jesus had come to solve all their temporary problems. That he would come in and then he would overthrow Rome and their big boot on top of the Jewish people for so many years that would be gone, and they would be a prosperous and magnificent people once again, and Jesus would be their king and to be fabulous. All a temporary solution to their problems. Now, the reason they thought that was because they had followed Jesus for the last 3 years. For 3 years, Jesus had been performing incredible, incredible miracles. See, before we had the scriptures, when somebody would come and say, hey, this is the truth, and they would tell you the truth. Now, how do we know if they're telling you the truth? We can pick up the Word of God and say, is what you're saying, does it balance with the Word of God? Because if you're saying a truth that does not, it's not found in Scriptures, that doesn't balance here, then we know that you're not telling the truth. So I know whether or not you're preaching the truth if it chimes with the Word of God, if it syncs with the Word of God. But if you come in and say, no, this is what God wants, and it's contrary to the Word of God, then I know you're a false prophet, or you're a liar, or you're a thief, or whatever, because that's not the Word of God.
So we have this as our absolute authority on what truth is. But before the New Testament was written, what did they have? Jesus shows up and says, I'm God Almighty. Well, how do we know you're God? There's a lot of people that might say that, can say that, by the miracles that he did and does. So that's how we knew. How did people know that Moses was from God? He did those 10 incredible miracles that then let them know, my message isn't just man-made, it's from God. So that's how in the Old Testament and in all the way up through the Gospels, that's the authority of the word was proven by what you did. And Jesus came and he tells us that he performed the miracles so that they would know that he had authority and that he came from God. Because who else could do that? Who else could feed 2 different occasions where he fed thousands and thousands of people? And one occasion, there was 5,000 men alone, along with the number of women and children would have been there. But just men by themselves, there was 5,000 of them. So you would have probably been at a minimum of 10, 15,000 people there, maybe more. And then another occasion, he fed 4,000 men and women and children. How could anybody do that with a little sack lunch? Dude, let's make sure that we knew that it happened. Let's do it twice. How many people are now walking around during Jesus' day that had been lame or blind or diseased, and now they weren't? Did you notice that throughout the New Testament, we never see any of the Pharisees disprove any of the miracles? They never attacked the miracles. They never said, hey, you know what? Jesus is really not doing that. Because there were too many people, there were too many witnesses. Thousands of people there when he fed them, and thousands of people there when it says, in fact, when he noticed in Matthew 18, chapter 8, verse 16, when Jesus is up in Capernaum on the north end of the Sea of Galilee there, and it says that he healed all who were sick. It wasn't like these modern day pranksters who come in and say, well, I'm a healer, God sent me, and I'm going to take 10 people out of this audience and heal them. That's just a bunch of garbage. Okay? And I hope you haven't gone down that road and say, well, I need to go see this healer or that healer. Those people are not from God. Notice the pattern of what Jesus did. Yes, there were times when Jesus would heal one person on the way to some place, and he did that. But many, many times it says that everyone who was brought to him was healed. Everybody that was sick came to him, and he healed the entire crew. When you look down at chapter 12, verse 15, another time it says, many followed him, and he healed them all. There are some commentators that say that during the life and time of Jesus, he had almost completely eradicated disease and all kinds of infirmities. I mean, everywhere he went, he was healing huge crowds. Thousands of people would be healed. And those were the evidences that he was not just a normal man, that he was God himself in their presence. How else would he do those kinds of things? Yes, he walked on water, and there was really probably only the 12 disciples that saw them. But there were many, many times as he performed all kinds of miracles. He taught and he preached with power and authority, and they were wondering at those words. And then he would turn around and heal sick and heal blind people, and then he raised people from the dead. Remember Jairus' daughter? He was a religious leader, and his daughter died, and Jesus raised her from the dead. Remember the widow's son that... they were already on this, the funeral procession was going, and Jesus stopped it and told the guy to get up out of the casket and said, no, you're not dead yet, let's go. And he heals him. And then, of course, Lazarus later on. There's people walking around who are dead that are now raised. They were walking who never walked before, seen who had never seen before. All of this was around Jesus' life for 3 years. And then when you come down to this last week of his life, we call it the Passion Week, when he comes into Jerusalem. Now, right before this time, he has worked his way. Jesus' entire ministry was from the north end of the Sea of Galilee down to about the Dead Sea, just south of Jerusalem, and from the Mediterranean all the way over to the Jordan River. That's it. This little tiny, small little tiny kind of patch of ground, that's where he did his ministry. And in those 3 years, with those incredible miracles happening all around, then he ends up heading down towards Jerusalem, and he knows what he's doing. He's heading there for his death. And he first comes down to Jericho. We know that he arrives there a few days before this week has happened. And he heals a couple of guys that were blind. He restores their sight. And then he turns the heart around of the most hated man in the entire region. Everybody hated him. He was a rich little guy by the name of Zacchaeus. Turns his whole life around. And then he heads back over towards Jerusalem. And he goes through Bethany on the way. And he does that amazing thing just a day or so before he enters into Jerusalem. And he raises Lazarus from the dead. And so here you have all of this happening. And of course there's a huge crowd. Who wouldn't follow him at that time? There's this huge crowd that are following him. He's coming into Jerusalem. Literally hundreds of thousands of people are now flocking to Jerusalem because this is the festival of the unleavened bread where they do the Passover. And so it is a normal annual pilgrimage where they all come to the temple to do their annual sacrifice. And they bring their lambs to be sacrificed and all the other animals, the doves and all that kind of stuff. They bring those in there. Okay, so they don't understand that the Lamb of God is about to be sacrificed, but they're all going for the sacrifices to Jerusalem at the time. And then in comes Jesus. And in the midst of this huge crowd of people, they realize this is the guy for 3 years that's been doing all this stuff. And he's come now. He will be our king. And he's going to solve all of our temporary problems. And that's what people think. Jesus is going to solve my problem. And sometimes we are so short-sighted and we're so misguided, we think Jesus has come to give me a better job. He's come so that this body that's going to die in the grave one of these days is going to be healthier for another few years. He's come so that he can solve my issues with my in-laws or something. Those can never be solved, by the way, okay? You know, there's some problems that are just going to exist in this world. And so here you have Jesus in the midst of all of this, and he comes, and I want us to focus, because when he comes into town, he does several things. You'll notice that was one of the times that he came. When he comes back in, he spends several days, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and he's teaching. He goes every day to the temple and teaches, but first thing he does, he shows up in the temple and he turns it upside down. This is the second time. At the beginning of his ministry, he cleansed the temple, and then in the end of his ministry, he's throwing money changers out and turning over tables and doing all that kind of stuff. He does it again, and then he settles in and he starts teaching again, and people are just amazed by him, but they're beginning to turn. Wait a minute, I thought you were coming in to be king. And you're going to overthrow the Romans, and you're going to make our lives happier and better just right here and now. And he seems to be focused on something more than that, different than that. And then he begins to teach. He uses some of the crazy things that he teaches during this time when they are trying to trick him. You remember when he said, you know, should we pay taxes? And he says, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and unto men what, and under God what is God's. Your money, that belongs to you. Give all your money to Caesar if that's what. But you are created by God. You give yourself to God. Give your money to Caesar if you want. Give yourself to God. They could never trap him. Remember, this is also when he looked at the widow who was putting in a couple of pennies into the offering plate because that's anything, that's all she owned was just a few pennies. And he points at her and he says her offering was better than anybody else's. All that teaching was done right there in those couple of days as he's heading towards the upper room. And then Jesus gathers with his disciples and they go into the upper room that we've studied and learned so much about. And in that time, he starts off in chapter 13 there, and he's washing the disciples' feet and he begins to teach them hours and hours that long evening as he's continuing to pour into them. And as you read in John chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16, he's building up. And then in chapter 17, we have this most incredible moment, this prayer. Now, we know that in this prayer, that this is a prayer that reminds us of the humility and the humanity of Christ. He has submitted himself. He stepped out of heaven and he stepped into this earth so that he would be our sacrifice. But in doing that, he set his previous glory aside to say, I'll take on humanity. I'll take on the whole role of a servant and live as a servant and act as a servant and serve these people during that time. We know, you know, from John 3, 1, all things were made through him. Hebrews 1, 3 says this, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. All of that, God created everything. Jesus Christ tells us he created everything, and there's nothing that's been created that hasn't been created by Christ and is held together in Christ, and yet he submits himself to this humiliation. It's an amazing, amazing experience here. And one of the most amazing things I think about this is, in all of his ministry, is that Jesus prays intensely. Now, I think that's an amazing thing because God the Father and God the Son are always one. He is God. Okay, now he's set his divinity aside for a minute, but he's still God. He knows the hearts of every man. He's still God. He can still walk on water. He can still, he's in charge of all of the elements of this world, life and death and everything in it, but yet he still prays. In fact, he made a normal part of it. It's not just that he did this just to show us times to pray, kind of like he did when he gave us the model prayer over there in Matthew 6, what we call the Lord's Prayer. That's the model prayer. But his whole life, Mark 1:35, and rising very early in the morning while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. You look at Luke 5:16, but he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. Down to chapter 6, verse 12. In those days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued to pray to God. Matthew 14:23. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. It was a part of his everyday life. He prayed all the time. Before he started his ministry, what did he do? He spent 40 days in the desert praying. If there's anything that we learn from this, and here he is the night before he's crucified, and what is he doing? He's praying with his disciples. He goes off to the garden at the end of that time when he spent his time with the men in the upper room and the Lord's Supper and all the things that he installed there. Then he moves through the city in the middle of the night, and he goes down to the Kidron Valley right outside the gates of the city, down in the sharp little valley, and up the Mount of Olives into that Garden of Gethsemane. It's down there at the base of the Mount of Olives. And he goes into that garden, and what does he do? All night long, he prays. And the challenging thing for me is that, do I pray along the example of my Lord? Are there times in my life that I look back and I think, before this critical decision and before this decision, maybe before the day starts, do we spend time sincerely praying, or do we get up and have a little kind of a, you know, we toss the Lord a little up. Lord, just help me with my day. What? I wonder how our relationships, our earthly relationships, would fare if we communicated with them the way we communicate with our Heavenly Father. I wonder how healthy my marriage would be if every time I talked with Judy, it was kind of like me talking to the Lord. It would just be little snippets here and there. I wouldn't even walk by her and say goodbye half the time. I'd just walk out if it was like that. Because what do? Sometimes we don't even pray. We just kind of go about our day until there's a crisis, and then we're praying. But we're really not praying the way that Jesus prayed. We're just praying again that he'll step in and clear up this temporary problem. How many times has it been that we've faced a serious problem, whether it's health or financial or relationship or whatever it might be, and that we've actually got on our knees and we've prayed all night long? We started praying in the evening, and we didn't quit until it was time to go to work the next day. We said, well, I wouldn't be able to pray that long. That's our excuse. I've never done it. Can't do it. I'd fall asleep. How many times do we actually fast and pray? And yet this is the pattern that you see of Jesus. And not just this, but every time we see him over and over throughout his entire ministry, and he is God Almighty, and if there's anything that we see in his life, that if the Son of God, who's in communion with the Father constantly, if he has a need for prayer, how much more so than you and I? And that's what we see here. John 17 is the holy of holies of Scripture. It's like we get to eavesdrop into an eternal conversation between him and our Heavenly Father, which is an incredible thing. In fact, I love what Philip Melanchthon was a close friend of Martin Luther's, and this is what he wrote about chapter 17, Jesus' prayer.
There is no voice which has ever been heard, neither in heaven nor in earth, more exalted, more holy, more fruitful, more sublime than the prayer offered up by the Son of God himself. We have snippets of Jesus' prayers, but here we have a long extended prayer. We won't be able to go through the whole thing, but I do want to get into it just for a bit because it points to, and really the entire crux of his chapter 17, this prayer, is the cross. It's what Jesus is about to face. The trial, the struggle that he's going to go through. And when it begins, John 17:1, it says, and when Jesus had spoken these words, that basically means that John is now summing up, he's pulling together everything that he knows from chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16. He's kind of saying, okay, all this stuff that has just happened since we kind of moved into this, all this stuff that's happened up here in the upper room and all this teaching, everything about this, now that he said all that stuff, I love the way that chapter 16, verse 33, this is the end of chapter 16 before he launches into this prayer, and he says, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In me you may have peace. Not in this world, but in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I've overcome the world. That is some of the greatest words. We don't usually hear it, and we don't hear it a lot in this world that wants prosperity and ease and happiness all the time. But it's to say, in Christ we have peace. Not in this world, not in this job I have, not in this circumstance that I have. That's not where I'm going to find my peace. And we will never find world peace. Doesn't matter how many people stand up and say, yes, I just want world peace. It's not going to happen. Only peace we ever find is in Christ when he comes. And so he ends this long night of teaching and promising and warning with a statement of this absolute final triumph. I have overcome the world. Yes, I'm going to die. Yes, you're going to grieve. Yes, you're going to go through hardships. Yes, you'll even be persecuted at times. I'm not so worried about what I will go through, but I am genuinely worried about my grandkids. We're living in a time that's going to become more and more difficult. This world is full of tribulation. And if anybody thinks any different, they're asleep. But the beautiful thing of this, he says that I have overcome the world. He says, I will be victorious in this. And if you are in me, you will be victorious. So let's take a look at what it says here in John 7, starting in verse 17, starting in verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven. I love that. No guilt, no shame. He had lived a perfect life to look at the Father with his sinless face and speak, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. There he is stating, you and I were one before this world ever existed. It was you and I and the Spirit. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit existed before the world ever existed. They existed. He states it here in his prayer. And I love this when he says, now some might even say, well, this sounds a whole lot self-serving in his prayer. But it's not. Notice what he says. When he says, glorify your Son there in verse 1, that the Son may glorify you. It's all about glorifying God. If you glorify Christ, you glorify the Father. If you glorify the Father, you glorify the Son, because they are one. And so this beautiful part of this, when you look at verse 5, it says, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed. To be able to know that anytime I honor the Lord, I honor God himself. Anytime I'm obedient to God, I am glorifying Christ in my life. Go back to verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father. I love the word that he uses there because of all the kinds of metaphors or word pictures he could use. He uses the word Father between himself and God. It is this
intimate nature that he is in this loving, caring relationship with the Heavenly Father, full of love and tender and all of that. And then he says this huge statement, the hour has come. Now he's referring, through his whole three-year ministry, he kept saying, remember the first miracle, my time hasn't come, Mom. No, I'm not going to. You know, why are you calling on me? My time hasn't come. And many of the times when the disciples are pushing him, he said, nope, my time hasn't come. My time hasn't come. Don't tell anybody that I just raised you from the dead. My time hasn't come. And now he says, the hour has come. Jesus is conscious of every second, of every day, of every minute, of every second, knowing exactly what the timeline is. I love Psalms 139, one of my favorite scriptures, when it says at the very near the very end of that chapter, it says, every day ordained for you was written in God's book before one of them came to be. Before you ever took a breath, God knew exactly how many minutes, how many seconds you would live. Your death does not catch him off guard at all. And he says, I know the exact hour, and I have come for this moment. That hour, the crossroads, the apex of history, the event of all the ages is what he's talking about. It is the hour of the cross. While everybody else is singing hosannas when he comes in, Jesus is realizing in a few days, it's starting out here Sunday and Monday, they're singing my praises, they're going to go quiet, and then they're going to start calling for my crucifixion, and on Friday I'm going to be flogged, and then I'm going to be hanging on a cross. That's why I have come. In fact, when you look at John 12, before he began this, notice what it's, John 12:27. Now is my soul troubled. He's looking forward to the cross, and that's what he's talking about here in this verse. Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Father, take this away from me. We pray that a lot. Most of our prayers have a tendency to focus around my desire. Take this problem away. Solve this uncomfortable issue. I need a little bit better job. I need less of this and more of this, whatever it would be. That's it. Jesus says, should I pray, save me from this hour? And then he says, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. That's why I left heaven, to come here so that I would die, so that I would be obedient to the Father and I would carry through with the task that God has given me. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. When he says, glorify your name, he's talking about himself. He says, in my obedience, one of the things that we can do to make sure that, sometimes people ask me, well, I don't know what God's will is. Obedience becomes God's will. Obedience brings glory to both the Son and the Father. It's not this attitude of saying, you know what, I'm going to live my life any way I want to live my life, and I don't care about anybody else, but I've got to go live my life and be me. I'm just going to be me. I love that statement. I'm just going to go be me, you know. Well, maybe you is really stupid, so maybe you shouldn't be you, you know. How about I just need to be obedient to the scriptures. I just need to be obedient to what God is telling me to do, because that, it's not about me. It's about Christ and about the Heavenly Father. It's not about my job. It's not about my comfort. It's not about my house. It's about glorifying God, and I do that the most powerful way in being obedient to the Word of God, to know the Word and then be obedient to it. Not to say, I pick my own lifestyle, I pick my own thing, I'm worked out an arrangement with a man upstairs. There is no arrangement. There is no rearranging of the Word of God. He tells us what he expects from us, to live holy lives. Why? So that we would then glorify him. Just as Jesus said in verse 1, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. He's saying, give me strength to be obedient so that I may glorify you, and then you'll turn around and glorify me. You know, when you look at verse 2 of chapter 17, the disciples thought that the crucifixion was the worst possible scenario. Nothing could have been worse than that. Everything that they had ever hoped was gone. And yet, it is the crowning moment in history. How many times have we thought something was absolutely horrible, and yet, hindsight, we look back and realize what God did through that tragedy was absolutely remarkable. Take a look at verse 2 of chapter 17. Since you, he's talking about God the Father, have given him, Jesus, given him authority over all flesh. That's over every living thing. Jesus has authority over this whole world to give eternal life. That's salvation, to give eternal life in heaven, to all whom you have given him. I love that, because he's basically saying that it's all Jesus. It's all about him. And everybody that the Father gives to him by that whole way is basically saying that if you've come to Christ, it's because the Holy Spirit has prompted you, by the way. It's not anything that you've done on your own. It's God that's done that in you. Jesus says, I have authority on in all heaven. That's what he says before his ascension. He says there in Matthew 28, 18, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. In John 1, 1, that's how John begins the gospel. He says that Jesus is everything. He says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Speaking the Word there is Jesus. Jesus was with God. He was God. And when you drop down to verse 4, it says, and in him, in Christ, was life. Biological life, spiritual life, eternal life, all of that is in Christ. So go up down to verse 3. I love this, what he explains, because you have sometimes people say, well, what is eternal life? He says in verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they know you. The word know means to love, to have a personal experience with, and to love someone. That's the way it's used. So it's not a matter of, I understand who you are, I know you. I know a lot of people that I just know who they are and something about their life. That's not the word here. This word know means to have had a personal, loving experience with, that they may know you, love you, experience you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. That's the definition of eternal life, that we know Christ, that we know him personally. That's why when Jesus hung on the cross, in verse 4 it says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do, the substitutionary work on the cross. That's what he's talking about. That's what he says in John 19:30 when he said, it is finished, when he's on the cross and he cries out, it is finished, I have done it. I have lived a perfect life. I've now died on the cross. I've shed my blood, and it's done. It's finished. And he gave up his spirit. No one took it from him. He gave it up freely. When you look at John 17, 1 through 5, you see Jesus Christ. His hope, his whole life is saying, I just want to be obedient all the way through the cross, because the cross is the absolute most important thing in all of history. Without Jesus dying, we're still in our sin. And if there's anything that we teach or preach, if there's anything that we point to, when somebody says, what's the most important thing? I hope we would, like Paul would say this. He said this in Galatians 6:14. But far be it for me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wow. I heard a story years ago about a church in England. You know how they'd have those big old churches, stone churches, and sometimes the vines would grow up around them. And on the front of the church, it said, we preach Christ crucified, right out of the scriptures. We preach Christ crucified. And over the years, they weren't attending to the building, and the vines grew up, and it covered a part of that sign. And it's the only part you could read was, we preach Christ. And I thought, well, okay. And then it continued to be overgrown and unkept. And eventually, the only thing you could see was, we preach. And I thought, that's what some of the churches have become today. That's what some pastors, some teachers have. We just teach. We just preach. No, it's not that. We preach and teach Christ crucified. Some people want to just preach Jesus. Jesus loves us all. He loves you. Doesn't matter what you do, Jesus loves you. For God is love, and love trumps everything, so it doesn't matter. Do anything you want, Jesus is love. Do you understand that if there wasn't a need, why did Jesus go to the cross? If I'm sitting on a pier, and I'm looking out at this beautiful ocean, and a sunset, and I'm sitting there, sipping some tea, just relaxing, enjoying this beautiful thing, and a guy runs up and he looks at me and he says, don't be afraid, don't be scared, I'll take care of you, I'll save you. And he jumps in the water and he drowns. I'm not going to think, oh, he saved my life. No, I'm going to think, he's a nutcase. He's a total nutcase, you know. Oh, my word, he got loose from somewhere. Now, if I'm in the water and I'm drowning and I'm going down for the third time and a guy runs up and says, don't be afraid, and he dives in and he drags me out of there and maybe even dies in the process and saves me, and that's an incredible act of love. If I'm not going to hell, if I'm not already hell-bound in my sin because of my sin, then what Jesus did on the cross would have been ridiculous. It would have been useless. It would have been senseless. But if I'm hell-bound and I'm dead in my sin and I have no hope and I can't save myself, then what Jesus does on the cross, it's all about. It's all about him. It's Christ crucified. That's why in Corinthians when Paul says this, for what I deliver to you as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. You see, that's why he comes back and in Corinthians 1:23 he says, but we preach Christ crucified. Take this little cup, if you will. This little cup. We won't do this forever, by the way, okay? But we will for a little longer. Careful and peel off that first layer. And the wafers there under that first one. See that when Jesus got to the upper room with his disciples, for 1,500 years, think about that. 1,500 years, the Israelites had been gathering once a year during the Feast of the Unleavened Bread and celebrating Passover. And during that time, they would celebrate and remember the Exodus. When Moses performed that last miracle, the death angel came and passed over Egypt, and anyone who had not put blood, the blood of the lamb, on the doorpost, then in that home, if they did not do that, then the firstborn would die. And anybody who had done that, then they escaped that judgment. And because of that, the Israelites were set free. And they left captivity and were set free. And Jesus sits there on that night before his crucifixion and says, that's over with. We used to celebrate freedom from slavery. Now you're about to celebrate freedom from sin and eternal damnation. And he took a piece of bread and he broke it and he passed it out to his men and he said, this bread has been given to you. It represents my body and it has been given to you so that every time you eat it, you remember what I've done for you. Be careful in tearing the second part off. Then he handed them, he took the cup and he held it up before passing it around to them. And he said, and this cup represents the blood that I'm about to shed for you for the remission of sin. He said, so every time you do this, and I want you to do it from now on, he says, and every time you do this, you remember that my blood was shed for you. So do this in remembrance of me. God in heaven, I thank you that we can remember you. I thank you, Heavenly Father, that you've given us command that we would never forget that you died on the cross. And that Good Friday and Palm Sunday and Passion Week and Good Friday and all that
That's not just something that is on our calendar, but it's on our hearts. We love you. We acknowledge that you lived, you died, you rose, you ascended back to heaven, and you're coming back one day. And we will keep preaching Christ crucified till the day you do come back, because it's the only hope that we have. Father, if there's one thing that this world needs to hear, the one thing that's the most important thing, it was that Jesus Christ came and was crucified. Because I have my sin, that if I put my faith and trust in you, sweet Jesus, and believe in what you did for me, then I can be saved. That I would know you, believe in you, and trust in you. Dear Jesus, I thank you for that. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.